Tonight's lesson will begin in Acts chapter 7, verse 7:22 says, Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself to them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Will you kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then Moses fled at this saying, and was a sojourner in the land of Midian, where he begot two sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord, in a flame of fire, in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and dared not behold. Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you into Egypt. We're going to finish the studies of Acts chapter 7 over the next tonight and three more Sundays. After that, the Acts series will be on hiatus, which means it'll stop for a while. And Randy Blair is going to be doing some teaching the way the schedule is right now. So I was speaking to him this morning, and of course he's been talking to the pastor about that. I don't know what the subject matter of his teaching is going to be yet. I don't know if he mentioned that yet, but anyhow, his teaching will start on the 12th of September. So tonight in three more lessons, we'll finish up, by definition, we'll finish up the Acts chapter 7. Now in the Exodus passage, there's no mention really of Moses' age. So I think that Stephen, when he mentions that Moses was 40 years old when he visited the children of Israel, probably is taking that information from the tradition that there was about Moses' life, that it was divided into three 40-year periods. So that he spent 40 years in Egypt up till the time of this event, when he fled from Egypt, and then he spent 40 years in Midian, where he found his wife and he had children there and raised them up. And then at the end of that 40-year period, God appeared to him. God spoke to him out of a bush of flaming fire. And then he went back to Egypt and led the children of Israel out of Egypt through the Red Sea in the Exodus, and then spent his final 40 years wandering with the Israelites in the wilderness. those divisions of his life seem fairly arbitrary, but since we don't have any better information, that seems about right. It seems about right in terms of the longevity of people in those days anyway, that if Moses lived to 120 years old and approximately a third of the way through his life, he would have come to a certain amount of maturity and been ready to take on some responsibilities. He was being groomed for the to become actually Pharaoh, according to most of the historical sources, by the princess who brought him, who adopted him by taking him out of the water and protecting him and raising him as an Egyptian. So anyhow, he was an adult when he decided that he wanted to visit the children of Israel. Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, which has some mention of this. Hebrews 11. If I can find my way in this King James Bible. I notice the pastor slipping into the King James occasionally when he can't help himself. Like this morning when he was talking about the heart is deceitful above all things. No, that was not. That was last week. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately ill, sick. No, it's wicked. The word is wicked. What was it? What was the verse this morning? It was I can't hear. From speaking guile. I love the word guile better than the other one. Of course, so do you. But if you just admit it, right? That Chris, and he said, Chris, back in the old days, or how did he say that?
The old days.
No, it was Chris some time ago memorized this verse, you know. Like Chris was 20 years old, and back when he was 4, you know, he memorized this verse. No, you can't fool us. Now, where was I? Hebrews 11, 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, attempting to do, were drowned. I like the verse 23. It says by faith Moses, but it's not talking about Moses' faith there. It's talking about his parents' faith. So his parents, Moses' parents, are in the list here of all these famous people and people who have the testimony of having had great faith, that they were confident that God would overrule the Pharaoh's commandment that all the male children be killed. And so that was pretty interesting. There's not very much information at all, perhaps we might say none, about the about Moses' parents after the time when they put him in the basket in the water. So, for example, did Moses have a chance to know his parents very well as he grew up? Perhaps not very well. They certainly weren't going to come forward and say, I'm his parents, because of the terror going on at the time. The However, it was Moses' mother who was brought in as the nurse of the child, unbeknownst to that princess that she was the mother of Moses. So there's some reason to think that he might have had some consistent contact with his parents. Else, how would he have received any instruction in the teaching of the Hebrews, in their culture? But it's pretty clear that he maintained certainly an interest in the Hebrews, and as it turns out later on, as an adult, he was motivated, certainly, by his racial identity with the Hebrews, but also by the Spirit of God, to think of his responsibility, what responsibility he might have with the children of God. Now, Exodus 2:11 just says, "It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown," so there's no mention of his age there, but there's little question that he had full acquaintance with the people of Israel. I don't think he could have avoided that. By this time, the people of Israel were so numerous there; they were in the million range. If they were 2 million at the time of the Exodus, and this was 40 years when he was adult here in Egypt, this was 40 years previous to the Exodus, approximately. They would have been 1.5 million or close to 2 million people at that time. The Jews were very, very, I was going to say prominent. They were not prominent in the sense of their social stature, but they were certainly a vital part of the economy of the land as the laboring class and slave class, if nothing else. Now, there's no reason to think that the phrase here that says "it came into his heart" means anything more than that he decided to visit the Hebrews. Some commentators state that it was God the Holy Spirit who placed the thought in his mind to visit the Hebrews, but there's no record of that kind of revelation having taken place. And where direct revelation from God, remember that this is the time prior to even the writing of the Pentateuch, Moses' writing, his own writing. He wrote the first five books of the Bible. Now, we don't know when Job was written. If we may presume that Job was written prior to the Torah, even so, it may not have been written at this time. But we don't know for sure. But if there were any written scripture at all, say the writings of Job, that would be the only thing that was available to Moses. So the only contact, the only information that anybody in the world got at this time was by direct revelation from God. And we saw Abraham get direct revelation. God appeared to Abraham and said, "Get you out of your country, get you into the land which I will show you." And we see Moses having direct revelation. Abraham on several occasions had direct revelation. Isaac also. We have Moses on several occasions had direct revelation. And we have it in this chapter of Acts we're talking about right now, where God appeared to Moses, spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. So where there was direct revelation at a turning point in either the history of the Jews or in Moses' life, it's recorded. It's recorded in the Bible, and there's nothing recorded about this particular thing that it came into his heart. However, as I say, he certainly had access to all of the teaching that might have been handed down from the times of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as I say, later on, God did appear to Moses in person and directed him at various times in his life. And he recorded those things in detail where it was appropriate. Now, Acts 7:24 says that he saw one of them suffering wrong. He saw one of the Hebrews suffering wrong, and he defended him. He avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. So now, if you will, turn to Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. Exodus 2:11. We'll see that event taking place. Now, it's very good when we're studying Acts 7 and we're seeing only bits and pieces in Stephen's speech of what happened. Only sometimes very, very short references to events that when we go back to the Old Testament, we have quite a bit of information about. So it's very good in the context of chapter 7 to go back and read Exodus 1, 2, 3, and various other portions of Scripture which are called for here. So Exodus 2:11. It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown that he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens. See, it doesn't say that it came into his heart. But it's not wrong for Stephen to say it came into his heart. Of course, it had to come into his mind that he wanted to go and visit. So at the very least, he thought that he wanted to go visit, and he did. He looked on his burdens, and he observed an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Now, at first I would have thought that Moses, being very high in the Pharaoh's court, being one of the royal family, so to speak, could kill anybody he wanted to, anytime, anyhow, and didn't have to look one way or the other. Nothing was a crime to the Pharaoh when you're king. No. And if you're cruel, if you're a cruel, despotic dictator, then you can kill people with impunity, as long as somebody doesn't call you to task for it. Thank you, George Bush. But it says he looked this way and that way, which is an indication that he was about to commit a crime. And we find later in this same chapter that verse 15, when Pharaoh heard the thing, he sought to slay Moses. So his care, Moses' care here, was not misplaced. Pharaoh considered this, his killing of the Egyptian, to be a crime. But he looked this way and that, and apparently there was nobody around when he did this, or he thought there was nobody around. So he went out the next day, verse 13, and behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said to him that did the wrong, "Wherefore smitest thou thy fellow?" And he said, "Who made thee a prince and judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you did kill the Egyptian?" And Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." So apparently when he killed the Egyptian, there were witnesses. Maybe he thought there was nobody around, but there was somebody looking on, and the word got around. And in fact, it got so far around that it got to Pharaoh, because we see in verse 15, Pharaoh heard this thing. He sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Boy, that's a quick transition. He's in Egypt, he leaves Egypt, goes to Midian, and sat down by a well. Well, the phrase "smote the Egyptian" means that to administer a deadly blow, so he did kill the Egyptian and buried him in the sand there. And then in Acts 7 again, Stephen goes on to say, "For he supposed his brethren would have understood that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not," or they did not understand. Now this idea that Stephen brings up here is not mentioned in the Pentateuch, in Exodus here. It's not mentioned in the Pentateuch that Moses thought and that the people of Israel would understand that God had raised him up to deliver them. So it offers up an interesting problem. Why did Stephen introduce this idea? Possibly, again, from tradition, he got this idea. We have to think of what Stephen's education might have been or must have been to bring him to this point. He would have been educated in the Old Testament scriptures, and he would have been educated by his, at least by his attendance at the synagogue over his lifetime, in which he would have been attending on a lot of the discussions of the rabbis of one or more synagogues. He might have been, he could have been a rabbinical student himself, or at least a Torah scholar himself. So, in any case, he would have been, he would have learned what the Jews thought about the scriptures that they were studying. So when they came to this event of Moses in Egypt and killing the Egyptian, he would have been exposed to all the surmisings of the various scholars down through the years, which might have been collected into the idea that of what Moses' thinking was at the time of this event. Now, the commentator Barnes says about this, and I quote, "It's not at all improbable," that is, that Moses supposed this. Barnes says, "It's not at all improbable. When it was understood that he had come and taken vengeance on one of their oppressors, it might have been presumed that he regarded himself as directed by God to interpose and save the people." Well, I don't think this is a warranted logical step here, because one could imagine otherwise, or in another way, that the people likely had no idea whatsoever of why Moses killed the Egyptian, or that he did it in a fit of anger, or he did it to protect the Hebrews, but may have had no inkling that he would have been their deliverer as a nation. As I say, there was no revelation of God recorded with anybody at this point in Moses' life that he was going to be the deliverer. It wasn't until 40 years later, even that God spoke to Moses and told him that he was going to be deliverer, and nobody was more surprised at that point than Moses was. And Moses was saying, "Who, me? Why me? Not me. Anybody but me," he was saying. If he'd had this in his mind before, I don't believe he would have reacted that way with either such surprise or such argument. So I say people might have supposed that as a person with a high rank and reputation and a favorite at court, he was an adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, that maybe they would have thought he could kill someone with impunity. But we've seen that would be a wrong assumption too, because Pharaoh himself sought to kill Moses for the crime. So this, again, is Luke's inspired rendering of Stephen's statement. So we know that this is what Stephen said. That's accurate, that what he said. But not necessarily that, in my mind, that Moses actually thought this or had this kind of understanding. Well, we can discuss this over ice cream tonight. We'll go down in history as the ice cream theological conferences. We'll have vast books written about that. So he said, "Sirs, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" He would have set them at one again. Now the phrase "would have set them at one again" is literally to change them into peace. And the word irene is used in that phrase for peace. So to set people at one was to change them into peace, or to reconcile them. So he was definitely trying to reconcile these two, and he knew that it was wrong for brethren to fight, and yet he receives immediate resistance. And as usual, it's the man that's doing the wrong thing that's the hardest to reason with. The one who was persecuting his brother was the one who argued with Moses, and he wasn't having anything to do with what Moses was trying to say to conciliate the men. So he says, "Do you want to kill me like you did the Egyptian?" Well, he didn't really believe that Moses wanted to kill him, but he was just continuing to push him away verbally. He was pushing him away. Now, it's interesting, if we look at verses 38 and 39 of Acts chapter 7, you'll go back to that then. Acts 7:38 and 39. He is talking about Moses, who is this is that Moses who said unto the children of Israel, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like me, him you shall hear." This is he, Stephen is saying, this is he, that is, Moses is the one that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers, who received the living oracles to give unto us, whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. So by the language here, we see a parallel between the concept that the Israelites as a whole pushed Moses away, and we see, of course, in this context, more detail about that, but a parallel to this individual Hebrew pushing Moses away and saying, "Who made you a judge and a ruler over us?" Well, it turned out that later on, all the Israelites themselves, or I should say most of the Israelites, were saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" And so here we see Stephen beginning to make his argument, beginning to zero in on the devastating point that he's going to make, and that is that the Jewish leaders in Stephen's present day, they were guilty of pushing away the Redeemer, Jesus Christ, the one that God sent to redeem them. He's pointing out, God sent Moses to redeem the people, and the people pushed him away. And later on in the chapter, he also says Moses was a prophet, and he was pushed away, and all the prophets who prophesied after him, all the prophets you've killed, who among the prophets have you not persecuted and killed? Answer: none. You know, in the sense that the Jewish leaders in every generation persecuted and even killed the prophets of God. And we see that in the history of almost all the prophets that we study in the Old Testament. How much trouble Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and all of those had from the religious leadership of the time. So he's beginning to set up his argument with the Sanhedrin here that the Jewish leaders were no different in their rejection of a Redeemer than Moses was. In fact, he is turning the argument on them. They recall that he had been slandered in the court there by false witnesses who said that he was blaspheming Moses. And he's pointing out, far from his blaspheming Moses, it's the Sanhedrin who is blaspheming Moses. It's the Sanhedrin who reject Moses. In the person of all of the previous generations of Jewish leaders, even from the time of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness when they pushed Moses away and went after their own gods and asked Moses to create a golden calf for them and followed the idolatrous gods of Moloch and Remphan and so forth and so on, worshipped Saturn and the stars and all that. So, Acts 7:29, Moses fled at the saying he was a stranger in the land of Midian where he begat two sons. And then it jumps from there 40 more years. So in Acts, we're skipping over 40-year periods just like that. It jumps 40 more years to in verse 30. 40 years were expired. There appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. Now, the Old Testament says that this was Horeb. He appeared to him in Horeb, but Horeb and Sinai are part of the same mountain range there in the same area. So when we say the wilderness of Mount Sinai, we're talking about the area in which Mount Sinai and Mount Horeb appear. So there's no contradiction there. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. He drew near to behold it, and the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not behold. So, when in Exodus, we see that when Moses heard what this man said, that is, when the man said, are you going to kill me like you did the Egyptian yesterday? He understood, at least by what this man said, that it was well known that he had killed the Egyptians. So this scared him. And then, of course, the fact that Pharaoh wanted to kill him, too, would not have been lost on him either. So he escaped and went off to Midian. He hadn't seen any witnesses, but now he knows that there were witnesses and so forth. So he gets out of town. You might take the time, if you have access to a Bible dictionary, to look up Midian and see what it has to say about that. Midian was near the Red Sea, and it took its name from one of the sons of Abraham by Keturah. So there was a family line of Midian, which was identified with a particular area of the country in those days. The historian Jerome says that Midian was near Arnon and Areopolis. So we have the name Arnon appears in the New Testament as well. But Jerome, even in his day, only knew this area as ruins at that time. But anyway, wherever or whatever it was this place, it was this area that Moses stayed for many years with Jethro, the priest in that place, whose daughter, Zipporah, he married and had two sons, Gershom and Eliezer. Now let's turn back to Exodus chapter 2, verse 15. Exodus 2, 15. And then we get the account of the appearance of God in the burning bush. Exodus 2:15, we repeat. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh, dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And why wouldn't he have? Seven daughters came up. Why, of course, I'll help you. And when they came to Reuel, their father, he said, "How is it that you are come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock." And he said unto his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. And she bore him a son, and he called his name Gershon, for he said, "I have been an alien in a foreign land." And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God knew their plight. He understood what they were going through. This is not to say in this passage that God had forgotten the covenant. Oh, that all of a sudden he remembered it. No, this is just a way of explaining that this was the time for the covenant that God had previously promised first to Abraham, that he was when he told Abraham that the people are going to be taken into bondage by foreigners and put into slavery, and at a certain time I'm going to bring them out and bring them into this land, and they will serve me here. Well, that was the covenant and that was the promise, and of course that's what God did. Now, the word in Acts, which is says, there appeared to him in the wilderness, in verse 30 it says, "In the wilderness of Mount Sinai, an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in the bush." In Exodus 3:20, when we see this event recorded, it's God who appears to Moses. It doesn't mention an angel there in the Old Testament. Well, the word angel refers to specific beings such as Gabriel and Michael and archangels and fallen angels and that sort of thing, specific created beings. But the word angel also is generic in terms of being used for a messenger. So that's how it is in this case. The word angel means messenger in the generic sense. The angel here is understood to be what some people have referred to as, quote, the angel of the presence. Capital P, presence, meaning the presence of God or the person of Jehovah, the angel that is the messenger of the presence, or the Logos, the Word of God, the Father. So when you tie the word messenger with the presence of God and the Logos together, you have, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, again, appearing as the messenger of God to Moses. What we have is a direct revelation in a rather spectacular way. The burning bush, the thorn bush, which was, if it caught on fire, it would burn just like that. It was full of oils, usually, and it would burn like an old Christmas tree. I recall one time, I think it was back in Tahlequah when we lived there, back in the old days. All of our days are old days. Interested that the pastor was speaking of 1934 as being so primitive in its medical technology at the time. The kid did live though, right? All right, so. Anyhow, the Now, what was I talking about? The tree burning up. The Christmas tree. We had a Christmas tree, real one, in the house. And so after Christmas was over, I took it out in the front yard and lit a match to it. It burned like that. So I never had a real Christmas tree again. I'm thinking, what if that thing had caught fire in our living room? There's no way you're going to stop that fire burning. Well, the thorn bush was like that. And so if the thorn bush was on fire and not being consumed, that was a marvelous thing. And so, of course, out of great curiosity, when Moses saw this, he goes over towards it to see what is this? A bush, which is normally highly flammable, not being consumed at all. Nothing. Not the leaves, not the branches, not the fruit of the tree, if there was anything on it, was being consumed. Then as he came closer, he heard the voice of God saying, "Take your shoes off your feet. This is holy ground." And then the Lord spoke to him. So Jehovah here is reminding Moses, when God says, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," that all of that phrase is reminding Moses of everything concerning all of the revelation of God to the people of Israel up to that time. So the covenant of God with Israel. He's saying, "I'm the God who made the covenant with Israel. I'm the one who spoke to Abraham in the first place, and Isaac, and Jacob. And I'm the one who promised the land of Canaan to them. And I'm the one who promised it to all of their descendants." So, "And I'm the one who promised to bring them out of bondage and into the promised land." This is all directly implied by this phrase, "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." When God says that to Moses. Now in verses 33 and 34, he says, as I mentioned, he said, "Put off your shoes from your feet. The place where you stand is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I'm come down to deliver them, and now I'm going to send you into Egypt." This is God's announcement of his purpose for Moses. Now, in this address of Stephen, he doesn't make any further elaboration of this. He doesn't discuss the argument that went on for quite some time that Moses had with God about whether he was worthy to do the job or whether he was suitable to do the job. And then his whining about how he wasn't going to be able to speak. He didn't have a glib tongue, I guess. He thought he tried to convince God that he shouldn't be the one because he couldn't speak. I guess if Moses, at the end of the final 40-year period of his life, when the Jews were crossing the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, if he had great faith and great courage at that time and a great understanding of how God was going to go before them all and fight the Canaanites, no matter how big a giants they found there, the Amorites and the Hivites and the Stalactites and Stalagmites and all the people that they found there that the ten spies found so horrible, Moses was a great stalwart man of faith at that point. But at this point, he doesn't have any inkling at all of the idea that God can go before you and clear out the enemy in front of you. He gives no indication of that. Just the opposite. He's afraid to go back into Egypt. Humanly speaking, he should have been, because he was a criminal who was in exile himself, got out of the jurisdiction. And he'd go back. He knew he faced the death penalty. Well, maybe he'd heard that the old king had died and all the ones that were looking for him had died. So maybe he might have been a little bit relieved on that score. But Stephen doesn't go into any elaboration about any of this, about Moses' worthiness to do the job. It was a historical fact that Moses did go back into Egypt. He did lead the people out. He did lead the people through 40 years in the wilderness, and they did go into the land of Canaan. So as from Stephen's point of view, he doesn't need to go into those details. All of that is very well apparent to the people he's speaking to anyway. Verse 35, then Moses, whom they refused, said, "Who made this Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush." Now Stephen does go into detail, and he is beginning here to lay the groundwork for the charge that he's going to bring against the Jewish rulers, that they were stiff-necked and rebellious, just as the Israelites had been in the past. The word deliverer here, they said Moses was sent by God to be a ruler and deliverer. The word deliverer is lutrotain. And to deliver or to ransom, lutrosis, apolutrosis, we see in the words for redeemer or redemption in the New Testament quite often. A lutrotain is the deliverer, or one who redeems a captive or a prisoner by paying a ransom, or one who redeems a slave by paying a ransom. And of course, the word is used of the Lord Jesus Christ as being a redeemer of sinners. You see that in Titus 2:14, 1 Peter 1:18, and Hebrews 9:12. In several places in the New Testament, you see Jesus Christ being called redeemer, in whom we have redemption. After he had showed wonders and signs in the lands of Egypt, in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years. How was the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry, how was he identified as being from God? He did wonders and signs. How were the apostles of Christ identified as being from God? They did wonders and signs. Stephen himself had done wonders and signs. Moses did wonders and signs in the land of Egypt. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall you hear." And so here is Moses' prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ being repeated by Stephen to the Sanhedrin, and in this courtroom. Stephen had been accused of blaspheming Moses, and so as I said before, here he is. He's answering the slander that was brought by those false witnesses by showing that God himself directed Moses, and he redirects the argument to show that it was really those Pharisees who he's standing there and perhaps pointing at, or he will be pointing at them directly in just a few minutes in his speech. They're the ones who are opposing Moses. The very person that the Israelites had rejected was the one who redeemed them from their Egyptian bondage. They pushed him away. Both the individual Hebrew pushed him away. The people of Israel pushed him away, as we see in the later studies. And Jesus Christ was pushed away. And so this is Stephen's direct implication here, that the very person, Jesus Christ, whom the Jewish leaders had rejected and delivered up into the hands of Pilate, recall Peter's messages about that as well, delivered him up to be crucified, was the person who alone was able to deliver them from their spiritual bondage and make them partakers of the inheritance among the saints in glory. And furthermore, it is that same Moses who was the first one to announce the prophet whom the Jews had just put to death. Very, very interesting here. A great blessing to study this passage of Scripture. We will continue with verse 38 next week. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Our Father, we thank you for the record here of Moses' faithfulness, but more the faithfulness of God, who in spite of the lack of faith that all men have from time to time, and we have seen this in the life of Abraham and Moses and many others, yet you sustain people, but your plan goes ahead in spite of human frailty. We thank you for your plan for our lives, that it's well described in the Bible, that we can participate in it, that we can study the Word and grow thereby and be edified and take part in your plan for our generation. In Christ's name we pray, amen.